Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. We're going to continue the series of sermons that was begun a few weeks ago. And now there's a title for that series. The title is The Simplicity of the Gospel. The Simplicity of the Gospel. This series will focus on the basic elements of the gospel, and the structure of the sermons will be as simple as possible. The references will be as focused as possible, so that even children can follow the sermon outline. This series began with two sermons focused on John 3, verse 16. Then we saw an example how to find the atonement of Christ on the cross in the Old Testament, and see it in the light of the New Testament with a sermon on Isaiah 53, verse 4. Then, 2 weeks ago, the focus was on Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And last week, it was on Matthew 13, verse 15. Is it God's will if many remain deaf and blind? And since this is a series on the very basics of the gospel, the discussion was as simple as possible, all the while focusing on the simplicity of the gospel. Today we'll focus on the last moments of the Lord Jesus on the cross in the Gospel according to Matthew. We are commanded by the Lord to remember this scene and to cherish this scene in the ceremony that we call the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus said at his Last Supper, when he passed the bread and the cup to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." That is why we remember that he, as our magnificent substitute, stood laden with our sins before the throne of God. And he willingly endured the penalty that we deserved for our sins. That is why he is a magnificent substitute. Our point one. This scene that is described here in Matthew 27, and likewise in the other three narrative gospels, is the central point of all human history. And it is the central point of the gospel that we hold so dear. The Apostle Paul stayed at Corinth a year and a half. And when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." For 1.5 years he preached at Corinth, and all his preaching was summarized with these words, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so it is the proper thing for us to consider this scene that we have here in Matthew 27. Here we read in verse 45, Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "This truly was the Son of God." In God's sight, this event was the hinge on which the Old Testament mode of worship changed to the New Testament mode of worship. The Old Testament mode of worship revolved around the ceremonial law, which was actually a series of pictures of Christ crucified, or pictures of the bride of Christ. People who lived in the Old Testament who obeyed the ceremonial law were acting out their faith in these pictures, or signs, pointing to Christ who would erase the guilt of their sins. And thus, when Old Testament saints were saved, they looked forward to Christ, who would take care of their sins, whereas New Testament saints are saved by looking back at the atonement of Christ and believed that all their sins were taken care of by him. The text of this sermon is verse 51, where we read, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Particularly, we want to focus on the fact that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And thus the title of our sermon today is "The Veil Was Rent." We want to understand the meaning of this event, which had great consequences for the New Testament economy of things. Why did God include this event in three of the four synoptic gospel stories? And why is this event included in the very basics of the New Testament gospel? We read in Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, a summary of the layout of the temple. There was in the temple a room which was called the Holy Place, where only the priests were allowed. Next to it was a room that was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located and where, symbolically, God dwelt. The Holy of Holies was separated from the Holy Place by a heavy curtain, which is called the Veil. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, did the high priest enter twice into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bullock and with the blood of a goat. No one else was allowed to see the Holy of Holies at any time. This was a picture that access to God could only be through a future mediator, where the high priest was a picture of the future mediator. And it was also a picture indicating that access for sinners to a holy God is only through atoning blood of that future mediator. And so, during all the long ages that preceded the death of Christ, they had only the blood of bulls and of goats, and thus the thick veil remained, since the blood of goats and the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away even one sin. But now, at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one atoning sacrifice was provided in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and access to holy God could no longer be denied. The thick veil, which for so many years had been the symbol of separation between God and sinful men, was mysteriously torn from the top to the bottom, and the curtain was opened. There was absolutely no horizontal tension in the curtain. It was a heavy and sturdy and long-lasting curtain. But it was the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was now made manifest. You'd read that in Hebrews 9, verse 8. The tabernacle had done its service, and now Christ replaced that tabernacle. God tore that veil open. By that action, God indicated that access to God was now directly available to all New Testament believers, since in the New Testament dispensation, all believers are called priests. And God calls us in Hebrews 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, for the old veil is gone." By that action, God indicated that the Holy of Holies was no longer the place where God resides. This means that the temple was no longer the temple of God, for Christ replaced the temple of God. He broke down the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, as he said he would do in John 2, verse 21. And indeed, when Christ rose from the tomb on the third day, his atonement was complete, and he is now the temple where we find God. This meant that Jerusalem was no longer the holy city that we read about in Matthew 27, verse 53. Instead, the holy city mentioned there is pointing to the new Jerusalem that is above, which is the city of which we are citizens. And the Jerusalem of bricks and mortar there east of the Mediterranean, God calls her Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. You see that in Galatians 4:25. To be in bondage means to still be in bondage to sin and Satan, like all the other nations of the world are. This means that the nation of Israel is no longer God's favored nation. Israel is no longer the wife of God, for Jerusalem is no longer the city where God dwells. Thus we see that God's tearing of the veil has far-reaching consequences. But there's more. what can we say about the veil itself? Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. In this chapter, God focuses on Christ's suffering as the final sacrifice for sin, and that Christ, as our high priest, has now sanctified or set apart all those who were given to him by the Father. And then, continuing the theme from Hebrews 4, verse 16, he says that we now can come boldly unto the throne of grace. Because here God says, surprisingly, that the veil represents his flesh. Let's read in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In this epistle to the Hebrews, God writes about Christ as the Lamb of God, as well as Christ as our great high priest, who brought the Lamb of God, the blood from the Lamb of God, through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And thus Christ fulfilled the requirements of the Passover, as well as those of the Day of Atonement. Therefore, this is how we should read various passages of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let's begin with Hebrews 10, verse 19. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because Christ, as our high priest, opened up the veil into the Holy of Holies, for he set us free from the house of bondage by his blood as our Passover lamb. Hebrews 10:20 reads, by a new and living way, which Christ, as our high priest, has especially made for us. By the rending of the veil, his flesh, first Christ opened the way to God for himself, for he first cleansed himself from our sins by enduring the equivalent of an eternity in hell while hanging on the cross, where his flesh was torn as our Passover lamb. Secondly, having been cleansed from sins, he qualified to be our high priest. And by the rending of the veil, Christ then entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb of God to bring the ultimate atoning blood that was pleasing to God. Thirdly, as our Passover lamb, he carried each one of his people within him, for we were in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We saw that in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Therefore, after he rent the veil, we have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies after him by that new and living way that he has made especially for us. And then Hebrews 10, verses 21 and 22 speak about having an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We therefore have the privilege to draw near to God because we have Christ as our high priest, our infinitely qualified mediator, who qualified himself and us to enter through the veil, that is, through his flesh, to have free access to the throne of grace, which is the mercy seat behind the veil. He first entered the Holy of Holies, and then he encourages us to do the same, for he made us acceptable unto God. Please turn in your Bible a couple pages back to Hebrews 6, verse 19. Hebrews 6, verse 19. Here we have a confirmation of the concept that Christ first entered the Holy of Holies as our forerunner, as our high priest, and then he encourages us to do the same. That is why, by faith, we can be both sure and steadfast to believe the things we have been taught. Let's read in Hebrews 6, starting at verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that area within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the hope we have, which is called hope because these matters of faith are things that we have not seen, but we can be certain that they are true. But there's more. The veil also points to a wall of partition. Please turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Let me first back up a bit. Since Jehovah declared himself as the only true God to Israel, his people were commanded not only to study and keep his law, but they were to separate themselves from the heathen and from the religious practices of the heathen. For this purpose, God gave Moses the law in very great detail so that Israel could clearly see how they were to live separate from the heathen. God not only gave them the moral law, which is in force everywhere and at all times, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament time, but God gave them also the ceremonial law. And it was the ceremonial law that made them truly different from the heathen. It was the ceremonial law that put a wall of partition between Israel and the heathen nations around them. And when we look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, and just as well the temple in Jerusalem, we recognize that the entire tabernacle and temple business is part of the ceremonial law. The Christians of the first century did not recognize it immediately. But when God destroyed Jerusalem by the hand of the Romans, and the temple as well, the Christians realized that God thereby indicated that the ceremonial law must be done away with after Christ had died. Then they realized that the veil in the temple and the holy place and the holy of holies and all the things therein were items that belonged to the ceremonial law. They were all pointing to Christ, and they must be done away and never be rebuilt again. By means of the ceremonial law, God spoke in picture language of the salvation that he was going to bring through the life and death of his incarnate Son. Therefore, the ceremonial law was imperfect and temporary. For example, the priests in the Old Testament ceremonial law were not necessarily saved, and the sacrifices they brought unto God could not take away any sin. But when Christ came, he was the perfect high priest. And when he brought one sacrifice, it was so perfect that it replaced all other sacrifices. It was then that they realized what the Apostle Paul meant in his epistle to the Ephesians. Let's read what God says here, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Let's read this again. This time, somewhat paraphrased. Verses 11 and 12, God says to the Gentile saints, remember that you were at one time unsaved Gentiles. You were aliens from the citizenship of Israel. You were strangers from the promises of God. You had no hope of eternal life, and you were without the true God in a world of Satan. You were separated from Israel by their ceremonial law. Then verse 13, paraphrase, but now you who were so far away from salvation were made near to us Jews by the blood of Christ. 14 and 15. For Christ is our collective peace. We are no longer enemies. He has made both Jews and Gentiles into one group, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What was that middle wall of partition? The ceremonial law. And how did Christ do that? He has abolished in his flesh the enmity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that enmity was manifested in the law of commandments and ordinances. In other words, through the tearing of the veil, through the tearing of the flesh of Christ on the cross, which was a picture of his suffering, the equivalent of an eternity in hell, the Lord Jesus Christ abolished the ceremonial law of commandments and ordinances, which was the major cause of division between Jews and Gentiles. Actually, the Greek text of this Textus Receptus says it much clearer. When we look at verses 14 and 15, we read there, "For he is our peace, the one making us both one, and having broken down the middle wall of partition in his flesh," notice in his flesh, they put in verse 14, "causing to cease the enmity, the law of the commandments and ordinances, that he might in himself create the two into one new man, making peace." In other words, through the death of Christ, the ceremonial law was abolished. And thus the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles was broken down. We find the same truth stated in the Epistle to the Colossians. Please turn a few pages to the Epistle to the Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. God is addressing the saints who were at one time unsaved and uncircumcised Gentiles, but now they were no longer considered unsaved. God says to them in Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come. But the body, the substance, is of Christ. In verse 14, the Lord speaks of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, referring to the ordinances in the ceremonial law. Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now look at the context. What does God say in verse 16? Notice the word therefore. What's the therefore? There. For. God speaks about meat and drink and about feast days and about Sabbaths, which are all items that the ceremonial law addresses in commandments and ordinances. God says that all these ceremonial laws were only shadows of things to come. What's the substance of these shadows? The substance is Christ. When Christ atoned for the sins of all those whom he came to save, when his flesh was torn, all these shadows were fulfilled, and the entire ceremonial law was done away. This was a good thing for the Gentiles. But the result was that the Jews were no longer a special nation in the eyes of God. Please turn to the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 28. The theme of this entire chapter is the purpose of the law. As you know, it's our schoolmaster. Right? It leads us to Christ, verse 25. The purpose of the law is to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. God never intended to save anyone through obedience to the law, either to the ceremonial law or any other law. But when the law was fulfilled, the result is verse 28. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is neither Jew nor Greek. It means that there is now no more any difference between those who were born as Jews and those who were born as Gentiles. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. God will save a remnant out of every nation, but it's not true that there will come a time when God will save all the Jews. This means that all the premillennial schemes whereby the Jews would again be a special nation under God are in conflict with God's declaration that there is now neither Jew nor Greek. We may not call God a liar in this verse. God says clearly in verse 28 that we, the believers, the saints, the bride of Christ, are all one in Christ Jesus. And if we belong to Christ, then are we called Abraham's seed. What does this mean? And is this verse not in conflict with Galatians 3, verse 16? Please look in the page to your left and let's read Galatians 3, 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed. Be the Jews, right? Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is called Abraham's seed. Therefore, everywhere we read in Genesis about Abraham's seed, we should reevaluate if the context perhaps refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The context should make it clear. But in addition, all the saints are and were in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Therefore, all the saints receive the same name as the one in whom they reside. If Christ is called Abraham's seed, then all those who are in Christ are also called Abraham's seed. Let's summarize the glorious conclusions we found today. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, the veil in the temple was rent, torn, which veil represents the flesh of Christ. The tearing of that veil in the temple was God's way of making known that the entire ceremonial law was done away when Christ died. The New Testament mode of worship had begun, and God divorced himself from being married to the nation of Israel. Instead, the Father chose a bride for his Son out of all nations of the world, and not only out of the nation of Israel. For example, consider your own background. Physically, ethnically, spiritually, far removed from anything that would qualify you as a son of Israel, except perhaps one. But God chose to save you, even though you were far off and without Christ, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger from the covenants of promise. Truly, we were without hope and without God in this world of sin. But God had mercy on you and moved you spiritually and physically to a time in your life when you heard the gospel. And God opened your spiritual ears and made you hear the truth of the gospel. Even in my wildest dreams, I could not have imagined that God would take this beggar on a dunghill and would raise him up to sit among princes and to make him inherit the throne of glory. You say that too? But God did. And for this, I am eternally grateful to him. And God planned to do this from before the foundation of the world. But God actually did this at the time Christ died and the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, for the fact that the most important moment in scriptures was the moment when Christ was crucified and tore that veil. Lord, we are no longer under the ceremonial law, but we are under the law of grace, the gift of grace that you gave. Lord, thank you for the atonement that Christ accomplished in his death on the cross and paying the equivalent of an eternity in hell for the sins of each and all of those that he came to save. Lord, thank you for these truths, and we pray that the truth of your word will go forth powerfully, will impact us in our own lives and the lives of those who hear it, whatever means that is. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word and the opening of our eyes and ears that we might see and understand. Thank you for all you give, and to you be the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.